Now, for the last year or so, we've been doing the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Psalms. Now it's time to move back into the New Testament letters. Although the Old Testament contains many great foundational truths, the letters of the New Testament, the New Covenant, are the main marching orders for Christians. The Old Testament is Christ concealed, and the New Testament is Christ revealed. Well, that's the believer's condition in the Old Covenant. But the New Testament is the next verse, John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. The New Testament reveals to us all sorts of things that were kept a mystery in the Old Testament. Now we have the full truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ, how to be saved, how to live for God. So which New Testament letter should we be going to next? Well, you might have already peeked in the bulletin there, but there's one New Testament letter that I have never done a series on. Never preached on it on a Sunday morning. I don't know how I missed this. Probably Jeff was doing a series on 1 John when I was thinking about it, so I let it go. But I've never done a series on 1 John Sunday morning, so guess where we're going? 1 John is often recommended reading for new believers, and it works pretty well for veterans also. We're familiar with the author, the Apostle John, one of the youngest of the 12 disciples, the beloved disciple of the Lord. John chapter 19, verse 26, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, a reference to John. John chapter 20, verse 2, so she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. In John 13, 23, there was reclined on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. It wasn't like John was leaning on Jesus like an infant. A table in this time period was on the floor, and the guests would lean into the table, and John was the one reclined beside Jesus. But nevertheless, the fact is that he was close to Jesus. John was one of the first of the 12. He was one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. Remember, James and John were brothers. And he did have a special love for John. It's not that Jesus didn't love the other disciples, but John had an especially good character. And it's true that those who, by the grace of God, have developed good fruits of the Spirit have a closer walk with God. And that is a motivation for us to develop good and godly character. Should the status or the growth of other Christians be a concern to us? Well, remember before the ascension, Jesus met with the disciples at the Sea of Galilee and told Peter he would die by martyrdom. And what did Peter say? Immediately he wanted to compare himself with John and said, well, what about this man? What will happen to him? John 21, 20, Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrayed you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So Peter, don't worry about John. Worry about yourself. You follow me. In fact, what difference does it make if I decide that he should live for the next 2,000 years? Well, the disciples heard this, and some took this to mean that John would live until Jesus returns. So when John wrote this account of Jesus' life, the Gospel of John, he had to correct this misconception, John 21, 23. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Well, that's a good Bible lesson, a good lesson in hermeneutics or Bible exposition, that we should discern the difference between a conditional clause and a decree of God. If I want him to remain, not he will live until I remain. Well, John actually did go on to outlive the rest of the disciples. Most commentators put his death at about AD 90. Jerusalem and Israel were destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And according to tradition, we know John spent his latter years at the church of Ephesus. And from there, he probably wrote his gospel and his three letters to the churches, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. He was then arrested in one of the first empire-wide persecutions under the reign of Domitian, and he was exiled to the prison island of Patmos. And from there, he wrote the Revelation, 1 John 1:9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Patmos was a Roman prison island near Ephesus in the that'd be the Mediterranean, but that Greek sea is called, I forget the name of it. But the, the Aegean Sea or something. But you notice that in the book of the Revelation, John was very familiar with the seven churches of Asia, and which was the center of Christianity at that time. It's more evidence that John was actually spending some time in Ephesus. The church historian Jerome, who lived at about 370, writes that John the Evangelist, at a very old age, lived in Ephesus, and he used to be carried into the congregation in the arms of his disciples. And he was so old, he was unable to say anything except, "Little children, love one another." At last, wearied that he always said the same thing, they asked, "Master, why do you always say this?" "Because," he replied, "it's the Lord's command. And if this only is done, it is enough. Love one another." There's also another story about John. And this story was written about 150 AD. Irenaeus records this story, which he heard from Polycarp. And Polycarp was a pastor of Smyrna and was actually a disciple of John. In the days of John, in Ephesus, there was a false teacher, Gnostic teacher, named Cerinthius. And the Apostle John entered a bathhouse in Ephesus and discovered that Cerinthius was inside. John ran out of the bathhouse, exclaiming, "Let us run, lest even the bathhouse fall down upon us, because Cerinthius, the enemy of truth, is within." But remember, John was known as the Apostle of Love. For an Apostle of Love, you'll notice in all of his letters, he spoke very harshly of sin and false teachers, such as 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Or 1 John 4:3, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist." Or 2 John 10, "If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting." Again, this is the Apostle of Love. 3 John, "For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to Diotrephes, the deeds which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren." And then in the book of the Revelation, Revelation 2:6, "Yet this you do have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So, like all of the New Testament writers, John was a fierce critic of error and a fierce defender of the truth. Love means love for God, love for the truth, and love for the people of God, even love for the lost. But love never means the toleration of sin and evil. One of the great qualities of the Apostle John is that he saw everything black and white. He saw everything in absolute terms. No gray areas. For example, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. "By this we know that we have come to know him, that we have come to know Christ, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Christ,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." The religious man who doesn't obey the word of Christ is not just a little mistaken, he's not just a little confused, but he is a liar. And he's not just lacking some truth, he's not just a little deficient in the truth, but the truth is not in him. He's not born again. Because born again people obey the word of the Lord. If you don't obey the word of the Lord, you're not born again. Christians obey God. If you're not obeying God, you're not a Christian. You may think you have come to know God, but you're really just deceiving yourself. And we know this well-known verse, right? 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, neither the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, maybe you can love the world a little bit and still have the love of the Father. No, John says, if you love the world, you don't have the love of the Father in you. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So if you love the world, you don't have God in you. And notice that final statement. It's the one who actually does the will of God who lives forever. And it's John's absolutism and its dogmatism that really bothers a lot of professing Christians. They get to the book of 1 John, they start reading, and they start stumbling a little bit, especially Christians in formal churches, because maybe they want there to be a gray area where you can be a Christian but not have to live like one. But John speaks the truth here. And remember that John was one of the disciples that the Lord used to emphasize the doctrine of the new birth. John uses the term born again more than any other New Testament writer. And he emphasizes that salvation is not simply turning over a new leaf. It's not just a commitment or a decision. It's a radical change of that person's entire nature by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, of course, anyone who is born again is going to evidence that transformed life. I was reading a piece recently about the mediatorial work of Christ, the fact that his atonement releases us from the penalty of sin. And so the article is describing how we are guilty sinners before the judgment court of God. But Christ, our judge, he steps down from the chair and he takes the punishment for us and we go free. Now, in a human court, you would think, okay, if the judge took the punishment for a murderer, for a rapist, for a thief, and that murderer, rapist, or thief went free, guess what's going to happen? Injustice. You have just let a murderer, a rapist, a thief go free, and statistics will tell you they're going to commit the same crime again. But what happens in God's court is after he pays our penalty, he doesn't let a murderer, a rapist, or a thief go free because he changes our nature. And I don't think people can understand salvation by faith and grace unless they include the doctrine of the new birth. And so we understand that the one apostle who emphasizes the absolute nature and change that takes place in salvation, the holy life, is going to be also the apostle who mentions and emphasizes the new birth. And that's one of the main themes of 1 John, which we're going to be discussing more in future messages. And one of the purposes of 1 John is really to explain who is a Christian and who is not. What are the evidences or the signs of being born again? And so John would give a doctrinal test. Those who are truly born again have correct beliefs. And John will also give a behavioral test. Those who are born again will live righteously. And a very common phrase in the Epistle of John is, by this we know. Know what? That we have come to know God. Because this letter is written to identify true believers from false believers. So by this we know we have come to know him. By this we know that we're in him. By this we know that we have passed from death unto life. By this we know that we abide in him. By 1 John 2:3, if we keep his commandments. 1 John 2:5, if we have the love of God perfected in us. 1 John 3:14, by this we know we have come to know him if we love the brethren. 1 John 3:24, if we keep his commandments and abide in him. 1 John 4:6, if we listen to God. 1 John 4:13, if we have his spirit. 1 John 5:2, by this we know we have come to know him if we have a love for God. And we can also break down 1 John by the phrase, by this you know that you have been born of God. 1 John 2:29, the one who's born of God practices righteousness. 1 John 3:9, the one who's born of God doesn't practice sin. 1 John 4:7, the one who's born of God loves one another. 1 John 5:1, believes that Jesus is the Christ. 1 John 5:4, the one who's born of God overcomes the world. And 1 John 5:18, the one who's born of God keeps himself from sin. All of the evidences and the signs of the transformed life. Now, these texts might cause someone to think that John is writing to cast doubt upon the believer's salvation, when in fact, John is writing to do the opposite. John is writing to assure believers that yes, they have been saved, they have been transformed, to counter those false Gnostic teachers who were telling believers, no, they haven't arrived yet. You're not enlightened yet. You haven't kept the law enough yet, like the Judaizers were saying. True Christians can have assurance of salvation. And Christians do know when they've been changed, when they have a different spirit from the world. They do know when they love God, and the Spirit does bear witness with them that they are the children of God. Notice how 1 John ends. Not with believers hoping that they know they are saved, but with confidence that they do know. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. And in the book of 1 John, John uses this phrase, we know, 29 times. So he's not trying to cast doubt on our salvation. He's given us assurance for us to be reminded that our lives have been changed and we need to have confidence in our salvation. And also in the book of 1 John, we find this famous verse that Christians often use to explain to unbelievers that we can know that we're saved. You know this verse, 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Assurance is not the sin of presumption, as is often taught in Roman Catholicism. People who receive Christ should have that confidence. Because how can you live another day not knowing where you're going to spend eternity? And in 1 John 5:13, we also see the purpose for this letter. These things I've written unto you. John is writing to give believers assurance. So it's good to know the purpose of this letter if we plan to study it, right? By the way, John is very good at telling readers why he's writing. Notice what the end of his gospel. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. But notice the difference between the purpose of John's gospel and the purpose of his letter. The gospel is written so that unbelievers would believe. The letter is written to the church so that those who already believe would have assurance of their salvation. I'm written to you who believe, that you may know you have eternal life. And the gospel is written, people would believe. Just fine. And notice also 1 John 1:4. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. That means not just the joy of the apostles, but the joy of all believers, even the readers. So which is it? Does John write this letter so that believers will have assurance of salvation, 1 John 5:13, or does John write this letter so that believers would have joy? Yes. Okay. Because what's the source of joy? Knowing that you're safe in the arms of Jesus. Having confidence that you've been born again. By silencing the doubts and the critics of your salvation. Knowing that we are God's special group, 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and you have overcome the world. So lasting joy comes by confidence and assurance in the promises of God, not by our feelings. And so this book is written to increase our joy. And as we go through this study, I hope that you're a more joyful Christian at the end of this series than when we began. There's a lot of people suffering with depression and loneliness and all sorts of issues. And the truth will set you free. They're not thinking truth. They have their minds filled with all sorts of error. And they've got to eject all of the lies that they filled their mind with and be filled with the promises of God. So, again, 1 John was not written to beat Christians over their head and to make them doubt their salvation. It is written to encourage Christians in their fellowship with God, along with warning us about the phonies, the wolves in the sheep's clothing, because they always enter in. And I'm sure you've run into a few of them. So in the time we have left, let's look at the first few verses in brief. John begins with his own personal testimony to prove the legitimacy of his teaching. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. Well, anyone can claim anything, right? Anyone can claim to be a prophet, a teacher of divine truth. Authority that is unsubstantiated authority is no authority at all. It's not to be trusted. Even Jesus said, if I do not do the miracles of my Father, do not believe me. So just because somebody says something doesn't mean we believe it just because of the claim. There are a lot of critics of Christianity out there today saying, oh, you just believe the Bible because the Bible says it's the Word of God. No. I mean, there's plenty of false cults and religions in this world that claim to be divine teaching that we don't believe. We believe on the basis of other evidence. So John begins by explaining he knew Jesus. He saw the miracles. He saw the resurrection. And he cannot deny what he saw, what he heard, as he writes in his gospel. Therefore, many other signs or miracles, that's the word for miracles, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these miracles have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might by believing you might have life in his name. And then verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. So all John could do was testify or be a witness to what he experienced in Christ, what God revealed to him, and all we can do is the same. I mean, what if someone doesn't believe our testimony? Not a whole lot you can do to convince people, right? As John himself writes in 1 John 4:6, we are from God. He who knows God will listen to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We just testify to what we have seen and heard. And then those people who are of God, who have an affinity for the truth, will come to the truth. John 10, my sheep will hear my voice. So fear not. You don't have to be a great philosopher, apologist. Just share what you know about Jesus Christ, and what he's done in your life, and leave the rest up to God. The sheep will hear the truth. So John starts out explaining his source of authority. As philosophers would today call it his epistemology, if you want a fancy word for it. That is, what is the source of truth? What is the source of knowledge? How can it be discovered? That's a person's epistemology. Does it come from man or does it come from God? And ultimately, it has to come from God's revelation. And for God's people, we know the truth of God has come to us. And truth has come to us in the very person of Jesus Christ. There was the true light which comes into the world, which enlightens every man. John 1:9. And notice in verse 1, John calls Christ and his truth the word of life. So we're not talking here about words concerning better business or words you can win friends and influence people or just words of encouragement. These words mean the difference between life and death. These truths bring eternal life. And these words produce life. And you better have the words of life. Verse 1 and 2 really emphasize some of the same truths we find in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, that Jesus Christ and truth are one. Truth is not something apart from God. Truth values, truth claims are the very character of God. So in John chapter 1, Jesus is called the Word. He's called the truth. He's called the life. That word became flesh. And John says here that he looked and he touched this living word of God, Jesus Christ. And so in verse 3, now John says to his reader that he's going to proclaim truth. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's writing so that the reader will also be a member of the family of God. and that the reader would also have fellowship with us, fellowship with God, fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the family of God. Fellowship just doesn't mean conversation or friendship or time together. This Greek word koinonia means being one with. It's speaking about a permanent condition here. It's describing being saved. And I've mentioned this before, but evangelical Christians oftentimes speak about being out of fellowship with God. Well, maybe that's correct from the English meaning of the word fellowship. But from the biblical word koinonia, if you're a Christian, you better not be out of fellowship with God. Because as a Christian, you can never lose your fellowship with God, because that would mean you have lost your salvation. If you're out of fellowship with God, you're unsaved. God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 1:9, through whom you are called into the fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's referring to salvation. Remember when Adam sinned, he lost his fellowship with God. When we're saved, we're reconciled back to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellowship is restored. And without fellowship with God, one cannot be saved from the wrath to come. So John goes on in this letter to explain what fellowship is, what fellowship looks like. Verse 5, this is the message. And John is going to explain what it means to have fellowship with God. And one of the evidences is the righteous life. If we say we have fellowship with him, we say we're saved, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John writes this because there are true believers and there are imposters out there. There are professors and possessors, as is often said. And John never hesitates to classify certain people, calling them liars, deceivers, and antichrists. He never minces words. He speaks with authority as Christ did. So he makes the separation between those who have God and those who don't have God, those who know God and those who don't know God, those born of God and those who have no life. And here in chapter 1, verse 6, John says, these people are still in darkness. But the good news is that we can be in the light and have fellowship with God. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. And then down in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's salvation. So how is fellowship with God accomplished? Confession of sin and faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ.